All right, if you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, just continuing there. At the top, just sort of a purpose statement for like what we do during this part of the service, like what this is about on a Sunday. The purpose is to exalt Christ. The purpose is that together we can see him better. And I think it's especially important as we get to passages that begin to give us instruction is to remember like this central purpose. That because the potential, when we get some instruction in Scripture, the potential for us, the tendency for us is to then sort of try to look for ways we can do this on our own, look for our own solutions. But the problem, the biggest problem we face is sin and death. And the only solution is Jesus. So obeying and following and listening and receiving instruction like we see in Scripture is always a response to this, the reality and the truth of the gospel. So just to put that at the forefront again, like to preach Christ, to exalt Christ, to come back to the gospel, to be reminded of the gospel again, is meant to produce the response. Not the response doesn't gain it. The obedience doesn't gain that truth. Jesus enacted salvation on our behalf, and we respond to it that way. So in chapter 12 begins with all of this race imagery, running the race with endurance. And this week it shifts to this major theme of discipline as we work through the next about 10 or 12 verses in chapter 12. And there's some that are really good at just being disciplined. And that's not the point. So we need the gospel reminders often, because either we despair when we're not very good at just being disciplined, or we become prideful and rely on ourselves when we're good at being disciplined. And neither of those is about trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So to remind ourselves again, to get back to that point of what preaching is for, the point of what we gather, the reason we gather is because of who Jesus is, because of the gospel, because we want to see him more clearly. We want to grow in what we might call a functional awe of Jesus, that as we see him better, as we know him better, as we grow in that we're sort of brimming with this delight in knowing Christ and in seeing him better and in learning more about him and to seeing, as he's described in this passage, seated in the position of glory and majesty, having completed the work of salvation. And so the response to the instruction that we look at is just the follow-through in light of the gospel, in light of this knowledge. So this last section, before we read through this, just to sort of set up what we're reading, when we get to the last about quarter of the letter to the Hebrews, it's what you might call house order. So in other letters, there's this sort of instruction to the household of God, and it's sort of referred to as house order. Here's what it looks like to be a part of and to live in the household of God. So this illustration, I realize that there's the potential for an illustration like this to maybe strike a chord, to have some kind of impact, but I'm hoping that the analogy is helpful and helps us sort of picture this, and it's sort of a theme that'll carry through the message today. So imagine, if you would, just being adopted from a house and an existence of neglect and into a household that's loving and caring and that's providing. And what that contrast might feel like, to go from a place where there's not enough and things are withheld and issues are dealt with rage and with coercion, that you're meant to believe that you are the problem. And that gives us a picture of this contrast, what it's like to be outside of the household of God and to then be adopted into a loving household. and what that contrast would feel like. And so some of the sort of basic instructions would feel foreign at first. In a loving household, there's some basic instructions about what it looks like to live now. Some of those basic rules we could think of, like don't hoard. There's enough. There's enough to go around. You don't need to hoard. You don't need to be selfish. You don't need to keep things to yourselves. Don't hate. Everyone has a place here. There's people besides you that we don't hit. This sort of just basic rules of living in a loving household. You are secure. You're safe. You're free to live in this truth of your acceptance, of your place, that you belong here. And so then life looks different than it did before. And so the sort of basic kinds of instructions we get in Scripture that are informing our lives come to us like that, having been adopted into a household with a loving Heavenly Father. Then the sort of basic instructions about life that shape how we live are in light of that greater fact. As we work through Hebrews, one of the effects of studying this letter with these just vast amount of Old Testament references is that we clearly get to see how centered everything is on Jesus. And so I hope as we've been working through this that we've begun to see the long-standing love of God, that his love lasts, that he's consistent, that his heart for his people and his heart for the nations has been consistent throughout, that as a loving Father, he's been consistent. There's this picture, this sort of perspective from Moses back in Deuteronomy that has sort of always stuck in my head. This one line, one verse, when Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and it's renewing the covenant is what Deuteronomy is all about. Renewing the covenant, reminding them of who God is, calling the people to walk in light of who God is and who God says they are. And there's this one line in Deuteronomy 6:24 as Moses is reiterating the law to them. He says, "The Lord commanded us to do all these things, all these statutes, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." For our good always. So as we look to the instructive portions of the letter that begin to challenge us and to call us to live differently, It's imperative we see this consistency in the heart of God. His intent, his love from the beginning has been consistent. And he has always been working for our good always. Always for our good always. So let's read through Hebrews 12, 4 through 17. We'll pray and unpack this together. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, you have had earthly fathers who disciplined you, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. We'll work through this together. God, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that in it and through it, you show us who you are. You reveal yourself, and you show yourself to be faithful, to be consistent, to be loving, to be kind, to be merciful. And so, God, as we work through this passage and the instruction in it, I pray that you would prove yourself again to us this morning, who you are. Show us your heart, your love, your goodness, your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just the steadfast love you have shown your people. May we be confident in who you are. May we grow in our confidence of who you say we are. We love you and thank you in Jesus' great name. Amen. So the major theme shifts in this passage to the theme of discipline. And this will probably expose some things in us. This is going to challenge some things in us. It challenges our way of thinking and some of the ways we understand things. So here's a couple of ways I think this will challenge us. First is we tend to develop and have this small and narrow and limited view of what sin is. When we say small, we tend to think it's not that big of a deal. When we say narrow or limited, we tend to think of sin as sort of the list of don'ts. That there's this list of things, and as long as I stay away from that list or whatever, it's small. It's too small. It's too limited view. And the second thing I think this will challenge in us this morning is we tend to have an improper view of what discipline is. And so when it says he disciplines those he loves, that feels like a major disconnect for most of us. This passage ends kind of strangely. Suddenly Esau is back in here, and there seems like some pretty heavy words. So I want to just address this right at the top before we work into it too much further. At the beginning of the passage, in 4, 5, and 6, he's quoting from and alluding to Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And Proverbs is wise principles for life from King Solomon. What's remarkable is the way that he applies this proverb and calls us to read it as sons. That when we go back and we see these words, we're meant to hear it for us as the son it was addressed to. So this sort of gives us a framework for reading Proverbs anyway. Just this verse helps us understand how we go through Proverbs. We're meant to hear it for us as a beloved son. And sonship is a positional thing. It's a statement of position. So contextual to the time, we do a little bit of an interpretive work here. It's not referring to sons in sort of the gender way, but referring to sons as a position, sonship as a position that's granted. Remember, this letter is written to Christians. Hebrews is written to the church. So this position of sonship is granted to men and women in Christ, the position of beloved, of honored, heirs with Christ to the promises of God. When Jesus calls us brothers back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it's an inclusion with the family of God and an elevation to this position of honor within the family of God. Hebrews 4 says, you've not yet struggled against sin to the point of shedding your own blood, and you've forgotten that the Lord addresses you as sons. You've forgotten the position he considers you to hold. a position of honor, a position of beloved son. When it says your struggle against sin, probably it reveals, this is where it sort of reveals this sort of simplistic and narrow view of sin that would include this biblical list of don'ts. It would include those things. That's part of the instruction for new life. Those are some of the things that would weigh you down and zap your endurance from you. But in the context of this letter, this biggest temptation, the biggest warning throughout the letter is to not fall away, to not turn away from Jesus, to not find your comfort and your security and your safety apart from the Lord. So to not yet struggle to that extent to hold fast to Jesus when you know it's going to cost you your life, we haven't struggled to that point yet. The example of reading and understanding sin in a bigger way is in chapter 11, 25. It describes Moses, who was adopted into the palace in Egypt, and it said it would have been sin for him to have remained in the palace. But he rejected that and counted the reproaches of Christ to be of greater value than all the wealth of Egypt. To count himself among the people of God, whatever it cost him. And it cost him a great deal. To have remained in the safety of the palace would have been sin. But he was adopted in. That's what saved his life. But there was a point at which to remain would have been sin. There's a bigger view of sin. And this is how Esau then serves as the example and the warning for us, as the antithesis of that. Our view of sin tends to be, I did a bad thing. But there's a root and there's a source that is almost always much deeper than that. So this example, when he suddenly brings Esau back in to the story as an example for us, Esau's first sin was not eating the soup. Esau's first sin was not brokering the deal so he could trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. Just like Adam and Eve's first sin was not eating the fruit. Sin is deeper than that. Sin is more crafty than that. It's got its talons and its claws in us at a deeper level than that. Esau's first sin was treating cheaply the gift of sonship. He was the son. He was the heir. He was the firstborn. He was meant to have that birthright, but he treated it cheaply. He neglected to see the value in his position as firstborn. He neglected to treasure it. And so he viewed that sonship as something that could be bartered and traded and lost in the deal, and there's really no great loss. He got a bowl of soup. He traded this treasure to satisfy the rumbling of a stomach that was hungry that day. A bowl of soup that, like, you're going to have to eat again. That was a one-time deal. Neglecting to see the value of his position as son. So when we see this fact in verse 4, that we've not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, it's meant to do what the central point of Hebrews has been doing all along, to point us towards Jesus, to look to Jesus, consider Jesus. Remember that the Son of God did not treat his position and his responsibility and his sonship lightly. Remember him. Remember Jesus, who, as the Son of God, went to the cross and shed his blood, his sufferings, his afflictions, his betrayals, his mistreatments. Remember those things so that you resist the temptation to lose heart and to grow weary, that you resist the temptation to give up on Jesus. We're called to remember and to consider, to keep him in the forefront of our minds, to not trade him for these other things that would so easily and so quickly entangle us. So don't treat cheaply this position of son and daughter of the king. That's the point. That's how Esau gives us a warning. That's the picture given here. In Christ, you are heirs to the promises of God. And so the instruction of how we live comes to us as already holding that position and being trained for it. The Son of God, the heir of all things, the King of all things, rightly claims the highest seat of honor, seat of majesty. He sits at the throne now, and he stood in your place without flinching, so that he is our strength to hold on to, so that he is our hope that we hold on to, so that we look to him, so that we consider, so that we remember, so that we are steadfast, so we grow in that endurance. We can feel kind of the overall flow of chapter 12. He opened with the first few verses with this kind of backdrop, this theme of a race, and calling us to run with endurance. And it's this idea of competing in an event with a start line and a finish line, that the clock is running and that you've been qualified to run by Jesus. And he emphasizes to run well, to run with endurance, to run with intent. There's some instruction in there. Don't be dumb. You don't show up to a race with dumbbells and pushing a wheelbarrow full of stuff that isn't going to help you finish. Watch out. Look ahead. There will be things that try to trip you. Be aware and be wise. So here the imagery then shifts from that race, that event, to discipline, to training, to preparation for the endurance that you need. And discipline, it serves as really the big theme through this whole section in chapter 12. And I think this is where it exposes, it challenges us. We have this sort of poor, improper view of what discipline is. And usually it's a result of how our parents disciplined us and explained things. And as a parent, that the truth of that stings. He makes that comparison in this passage. We had earthly fathers who did what seemed best. We have a heavenly father who is always working for our good. He's that familiar argument from lesser to greater to show us that we, as earthly fathers, we respected them and they did what's best and weren't always right. I'm not always right. But we have a heavenly father who knows infinitely more, who's always right, who's always working for our good. So here's the big idea I think we've got to get to understand before we can receive the instruction that's sort of towards the end of this passage. Here's the big idea. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Punishment is the idea of a penalty that once paid, then the crime is wiped away. You pay your parking ticket, and they don't come and put the boot on your car. You serve time in prison, and it's done. You do some hours with work crew, and it's over. But the idea with punishment is you pay your own fine. You do your own time. You carry the burden on your own back. It hurts your wallet. That's how punishment works. But we're gospel people. Saved by the grace of God. We're gospel people. And so gospel people have all of the benefit of what Jesus accomplished. And we can know that Jesus already received all of the punishment that your sin and mine earned. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died a sinner's death so that you could be a son. The punishment was already paid. He shed his blood so that you could lay sin aside, as it calls us to. He shed his blood so that you could run the race with endurance, so that you could remain faithful. when this passage then gives us some practical commands, this has to be one of those bigger worldview-shaping ideas. The kind of idea that has the ability to affect like your whole life and the way you view the world and the way you think. That discipline is not the same as punishment. We understand the difference and grow in that understanding. This is one of those big ideas. So when James writes, at the beginning of James's letter, he writes, "Consider it joy, my brothers." Family language. Consider it joy when you encounter various troubles, because that sort of testing produces the steadfastness and the endurance. Consider it joy when you encounter trials of any kind. Troubles, the tribulations, persecutions. Consider it joy, he says. When Paul says that, "I don't consider the present sufferings or even worth comparing to the future glory that will be ours." They are writing from a kind of living experience that discipline and punishment are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. The discipline of the Lord serves at least two functions for us. It serves us in at least a couple of ways. The first is to strengthen you for endurance. Discipline is teaching, it's training, it's for the purpose of endurance, for the purpose of steadfastness in the faith. So you think of just like practices, training for a run, running drills at practice, pushing yourselves to the limit. Like it hurts to train. If you're doing it right, it hurts. You're pushed, muscles are strained and pushed to the limits to get in better shape, to be able to perform well when the time comes. It's also about learning from past mistakes, from the pain and the mistakes. You run the drill wrong, and then you got to run laps, right? You're not listening to the coach. You're going to run some laps. Learning from the pain and those mistakes so that you don't show up to a marathon with, like, tall boots on. Like you already know, like maybe you already learned that lesson. But if you show up to a marathon with tall boots on and you're pushing a wheelbarrow full of stuff and a suitcase in the other hand, and you're going to get blisters. And if the response is, "Why did God allow me to get blisters? I thought he loved me. This hurts." No, he's teaching you. He's been teaching you. To allow a lesson is about discipline, not punishment. If you're in Christ, Jesus has already received all of the punishment. But this sort of reveals maybe some part of our misunderstanding, that God would allow consequences. But we can know, gospel people, we can know that it's never the full measure of punishment. When God allows consequences, it's never the full measure of punishment, because Jesus already received the full measure. He was beaten. He was betrayed. He was lied about and mistreated and misunderstood and then crucified on a cross so that when we get blisters, we could learn something. We probably have too small of a view of what's good for us. Verse 10. In this passage says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. That he's always working for our good. That his knowledge, which is infinitely greater than ours, and his aim all along is always for our good. Always for our good. The first way that discipline serves us is to strengthen us for endurance. And the second way is to steer us from danger. To steer us away from the kinds of things that would, give us blisters. That would make your feet hurt. That would make you weary and drop out of the race. To steer us from danger. If we believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus took all of the punishment that I deserve and has given us more life than we can imagine, If we believe in the goodness of the Father, that he's always at work to complete in us the good things that he started, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that he has far more knowledge about how things go and how things work and how things work best than I do, then we can see this, the discipline. Discipline is a steering away from danger and steering back into the reality and the safety of relying on Jesus, trusting Jesus, following Jesus, looking to Jesus, being shaped and formed to be like Jesus. When I remember when our kids were pretty little, like little enough where, you know, the top of their head's like right here. And you're walking through a store, you're walking somewhere, and the tendency to just sort of begin to turn and wander off, it was always so easy to just, you just turn their head and they go that direction. This, and, you know, maybe like kids have oversized, out of proportion heads, but we get pretty big-headed ourselves. And if God's going to steer to look, and when this repeated instruction to look to Jesus, to consider Jesus, to remember Jesus, to keep him in the forefront of our minds, to think deeply and often about what Jesus has done, it's a steering of our heads away from the danger of being lost out there, the danger of wandering away. Discipline functions like the warnings in Scripture then, where there's stark language in the warnings written to Christians. There's still stark language. It's reminding us that we're dabbling in matters of life and death. And so the pain in discipline is the training that gives us the understanding, that gives us the resources, that helps us see the bigger picture so that we can endure, so that we can remain faithful. The race that is set before you, there's still some days left. The race that is set before you is bound to have some treacherous hills that you don't see coming. It's bound to have some deep, dark valleys that you don't see coming right now. So the training matters, the discipline matters, to learn matters, to endure matters. You've been qualified by Jesus to run, and so how we run with endurance is by responding to this sort of discipline, this sort of training. Before we get to a few of those that are from this passage, there's two really important phrases in here that help us see this. So two things. One is the reality. One is a reality, and the second is the result. So the reality, God is treating you as sons. Verse 7, the NIV translates this as saying, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Endure the difficulty, endure the hardships, and endure those things that come at you and are trying to discourage. Endure those things as discipline. God is treating you as sons. In other words, believe the gospel again in that moment, that God is looking at you with affection. God is looking at you with love. He's training you and treating you for that purpose, for your good always, that he would share his holiness with you. Remake, renew, reshape, rebuild with this godly character and wisdom and nature that we can't muster up. God's been about that work, and he continues it in those moments. This is that sort of worldview shaping big idea to apply this, that discipline is not the same as punishment. And that changes then the way we endure. It changes the way we view these things. It changes the way we understand difficulty and consequences and disappointments. He's treating you as sons, it says, as heirs to the promised kingdom. You're being trained, you're being fitted, because what you are participating in, Christian, is an everlasting kingdom. So you're being fitted with greater endurance to last. You've been adopted into a loving household, and so this, the sort of basic instructions and trainings is because there's no lack of anything. There's no lack of anything. no lack of anything you need. And it's safe for you and it's safe for others. So this reality, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. The Father is lovingly treating you as a son. He has high hopes for you. It is proof that discipline is not the same as punishment. And in the moments of discipline, it's proving something. For those in Christ, you are as loved by God as Jesus is. That's a massive statement. You are as loved by God as Jesus is. So in the moments of discipline, when he's treating you as a son, because he's a loving father, we can receive it. We can respond. This radically shapes how we view the difficulties and the ups and downs of life. He knows your weaknesses and he knows your failures. That's why he's training you. That's why. That's what he's doing. The reality that we see in verse 6 and 7 and 10, that God is treating you as sons, it's for your good always, gives this result. We see in verse 15 a glimpse of it, that the grace of God is always freely available. There is an abundance of God's grace. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one lacks the grace of God. So given this reality of the gospel, then to strive, to respond, to work, to endure is not to gain approval, but because you have it, but because you have been, because you are counted as a son. So this is the idea then with instruction like this of grace-driven effort. I don't remember who coined that term originally, but this idea of grace-driven effort comes out. This is a conversation I have end up having often, is, man, I've been trying to fill in the blank. I've been trying to read my Bible every day. I've been trying to pray. I've been trying to worship God. I've been trying to get to church every week. But I've only made it one day in a row. And that was like a month ago. That conversation comes up a lot. I've been trying to do. And so the response that God would give, the response that we can give is, that's okay. Grace, that's abundant. Do it tomorrow. Get up tomorrow. Rest this evening in the completed work of Christ and start again tomorrow. Your Bible reading habits are not what make you a good Christian. Jesus did. But your Bible reading habits and prayer habits and that will most certainly strengthen you for the endurance you need. So lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. Training and grit and discipline and effort and intention that is driven by, that is motivated by the abundance of the grace of God. Make straight paths for your feet, he says. Set good habits. Set yourself up well to run. Set yourself up well to endure. Because you've been given the position of son in Jesus. So we can rightly value that gift. Rightly value that gift and then engage in the kind of training that God is about. To remake and to build up and to rebuild and renew. This is what he does. Verse 13, I think, recognizes something that's true about us. Make straight paths for your feet, he writes, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It recognizes we come to this thing with a major limp. What is lame? It's just the assumption that there's parts of us that's lame and dislocated, Something's broken. Something's hurt. There's something pulled out of socket. And God's aim is to heal you, to make you stronger in your faith, to give you endurance, to make you stronger in your fight against sin. Matt Chandler said one time, in the kingdom of God, no one walks with a swagger and no one walks with a limp. No one walks with a swagger in the kingdom of God, and no one walks with a limp either. To develop this swagger, that to rely on myself, that I can be as disciplined as I need to be, not really looking to Jesus anymore, just getting good at playing the good Christian game, gives us a swagger. But to continue in a limp, if we're failing to see that God intends to strengthen, intends to heal, intends to make new, what he's set about doing in the training and the physical therapy of teaching and training us in discipline is so that we don't have a limp either. His intent is to heal, to prepare us, to give us this lifelong faith that's so deeply rooted in eternity that nothing in the temporary world could shake us. We might get tripped up. We might feel shaken. We might get short of breath at times, but that's never permanent. Instead, we could see that as part of the training, part of the discipline, part of God's love for us in teaching and training and shaping. So I want to conclude with, there's three really clear commands in the last handful of verses, 15 and 16 really. There's three really clear commands for us. So we'll conclude here. In light of Jesus, in light of the gospel, in light of this bigger understanding of the discipline of God, that it's the discipline is not the same as punishment. We're talking about different things there. Then he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it. Ensure. Make every effort to this end, that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God. So in that household, this is like that rule. Don't hoard. You don't need to be selfish. You don't hoard things to ourselves. Jared Wilson said it this way: it's the job of every pastor, every Christian, every church to bring the grace of God down low where everyone who wants it can reach. Our job is to bring the grace of God down low where everyone who wants it can reach, because it's gross when people who have claimed the grace of God for themselves withhold it from those around them. That pride, that stinginess is meant to be fought against as the sin that's described here. There's enough. There is an abundance. Our job is to see to it, to dispense the grace of God with the various giftings in the church, not to hold it back like a stingy lunch lady that, like, we get to just dole out cookies. The grace of God is abundant. There is more than enough. So this idea, the idea here is that we become gospel people, that the grace of God is like our default operating system. You hit, you know, control, alt, delete, reset, and grace. The response to difficulty is gracious and an eternal perspective that's just almost involuntary. That we grow in that continually, that it becomes almost involuntary, that we respond with the good news of the gospel, that we respond with the grace of God. This is how jingles work, right? Like in commercials, like if I said, the best part of waking up. Like, you don't even have to try. It's just automatic. Where did you come from? Where did you go? Just like that, you're like humming in banjo. Or this one works every time, like every sporting event or whatever. So you can respond. Ready? Sweet Caroline. It's just automatic. There's a default. It's like an operating system that just default gives that response. That's the idea. We become people of grace, people of the gospel. That when bumped or jostled, or we face something, or we into a situation that requires a response, that what comes out is the grace of God. That there's an involuntary response that we would see to it that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God. We would see to it that no one would fail to experience it. We don't stand in the way. What we aim for as children of the God of grace is to become people of grace. We recognize that God is always teaching, always training, because he's a good and loving Father. We are his beloved children, so we have grace like his. It's increasingly the language we speak. It's the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God that brings about repentance, that brings about a turning of the heart back towards him. As people of God in this era, we are people of grace, and we're creating subcultures of grace that begin to look more like eternity and less like this era. That's the work of the church. That's the work of the body of believers. That's the work of the family of God, is to continue that work of creating little cultures that begin to look more and more like eternity and less like the temporary world. So see to it, ensure, make every effort to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Same thing, see to it, make every effort that no root of bitterness would spring up. It causes trouble and it defiles you, it says. So this is like that, the little household rule, we don't hate. It's far too strong. Far too strong of a word. We don't hate. I remember my parents saying that as a kid. I don't care if it's broccoli or your sibling. We don't use the word hate. It's just too strong of a word. It's rarely the right choice. We don't hate. We don't allow bitterness to rise up. Bitterness is meant to be fought against, resisted to the point of blood, even maybe. It causes trouble. It says, it doesn't build up the body in love. It results in gossip and slander, that we'd talk about people in ways that we wouldn't talk to them directly. Or we'd begin to say untrue things to try to tarnish character. That's what bitterness, when it leaks out of you, only causes trouble. And when it doesn't leak out of you, it defiles you, it says. It does you no good at all. See to it, ensure, make every effort that bitterness does not spring up among you. In apples, bitter pit is a common disease in apples, and it's just a calcium deficiency. It's a lack of something that causes bitter pit in apples. So at the risk of a cheesy analogy, bitterness in us is just a grace deficiency. We're lacking grace for others. And the cure, just like the cure for bitter pit in apples, the only thing that cures it is calcium in the right form. The only thing that cures bitterness in us is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Grace for you, grace in you, grace for others, grace for yourself. So that, like an operating system, when jostled, that's what comes out, and not bitterness, not gossip, not slander, grace, not bitterness. That creates a place that's safe, where it's safe to be you. It's safe to be who God made you to be. It's safe to be who God is making you to be. And it's safe for others. It's safe to not be okay if you're not okay. Because you know that missteps and mistakes and shortcomings will be met with understanding, will be met with the kind of sympathy Jesus has for us, because he knows our weaknesses and responds with love and grace. Grace upon grace upon grace, that's the antidote for bitterness. See to it, ensure, work against, resist, make every effort to not let bitterness spring up among you. And the third, see to it, ensure, make every effort that no one is sexually immoral or godless or unholy. And this fits with that sort of third, maybe like basic household rule. Don't hit. Because underneath these things is a thinking more highly of others. That we would think more highly of others. That we would look around and see image bearers of God. So we wouldn't take. We would look at our brothers and sisters as co-heirs of the promises of God. Co-heirs with you, co-heirs with Christ of all that God has promised. The way we honor others, and that includes our sexual ethics, is a reflection of the abundance of the grace that we've received. It's grace for others, and it's worth pointing out, it's valuing yourself the way God does. To not take, the grace of God is yours too. Your position in Christ should be rightly and highly valued. It's a result of that reality of what Jesus has done at the cross. So we can rightly value that position for ourselves and for others. This great gift of the gospel, eternal life in Christ, that the wages of sin have been paid. So our Father who loves us, who's treating us as sons, is training, sets about the work of training for a billion lifetimes with him. He's always at work for our good, always at work for our good, always. What he allows, he's teaching. And he never allows the full measure of punishment because Jesus already accomplished that. Jesus already received that. So we can respond, we can shape the way we view the world and view difficulty and view challenge and struggle and suffering and everything else as gospel people. Knowing the punishment has punishment's been taken care of. And everything else is a loving kind of discipline from a loving Father. That's the big idea. Let me pray.